coming and sharing with you from God's Word, and like being at a second home or third home. We go way back. And let me just express my condolences to the Wallace family, to Gary. Brother Wallace was very instrumental and significant in my life when I was first getting started in ministry, and MGC was one of the first churches to launch me into the ministry, 30 years ago. And Brother Wallace and the team there, and some of you here from MGC, were very instrumental in speaking into my life and encouraging me. So he played a significant role in my young years and developing years as a young minister. And so, so saddened to hear of his passing. As we look at God's word this morning, let me ask you to bow your heads in a word of prayer. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for everything that you have done for us. It's unbelievable to think of the sacrifice that Jesus made on that cross for us. And we need to worship you more, and we need to demonstrate our love for you and appreciation for everything that you've done. And Father, I just thank you that we are able to do that. Help us to remember the sacrifice that was made in order to give us life and give it more abundantly and eternally. Lord, I just pray that as we look into your word, I pray, Father, that you will speak through me, and Lord, that you will use these words to encourage, to affirm, to build up the body of Christ, that we will go out and deliver your message to your people, not just here in church, not just amongst the body, but throughout the world and in our sphere of influence. And these things I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, Jesus had told us the two greatest commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And part of that loving of God, if you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, then what would it look like? What would that look like? And part of it is in our worship. Part of it is in our service. And part of it is in loving others. So love God and love others. And Jesus was specific in how he told us to do that and how we are to represent him. And dare I say it, that I feel that many, I won't indict the entire body of Christ, but many in the church and many churches missed it, have missed it for a while. And this morning I want to draw your attention. This is going to be more of a teaching than a preaching, it's as my pastor says, and it's going to be a little bit more of teaching from God's word, some specific things, maybe some new things for you, but it shouldn't be. But the title of my message this morning is The Towel or the Robe. The Towel or the Robe. You see, when the Jews were expecting the Messiah, when they were looking for this Messiah to come, they thought it was going to be, he would come as a king. And they thought he would be born in a kingdom and a palace and the throne and the celestial and all the things that came with that. But Jesus didn't come with the robe. He didn't come from a palace and born in celestial type trappings and all the pomp and circumstance. In biblical times, the robe was seen as a special honor given to a person of prominence, and that's what they were expecting, and that's what the anticipation was, that he would come and exemplify the robe, that he would exemplify, and since this is Youth Sunday, it might look like this, but it exemplified that aspect of a king and reigning and ruling. And that's what they were looking for. And that's what they expected. If you have a Bible, if you turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I'm sorry, John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. John chapter 13, verse 1 through 5. And this was towards the end of Jesus' ministry here on earth. And again, we're going to look at a couple of passages of scripture as I teach on this, but this was the culmination of his ministry. And what he was doing here had to have blown their minds. Because as you know, in the tradition of the, and in that particular region of the Middle East, and back then, the terrain was clay and soil and sod, and they wore sandals. And when someone came to a home, they would the servant would wash the feet of the master or the guests. And so that was the custom. And so when Jesus was gathered with his disciples, verse 1, it says it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around them. Now, you know that in the story, if we were to read on, that the disciples seemed to have been fine with that, but there was one disciple that had an issue, but he was thinking of it in the cultural, traditional aspect, that this is Jesus, the Son of God, and he's washing their feet. And to Peter, that just didn't make any sense. That was just wrong. That's just not how you do it. And he spoke up and said something. But all throughout Jesus' life, he modeled this aspect of servanthood, which blew everybody's mind. And one of the reasons they couldn't grasp him as the Messiah. No, this is not the king. This is not the ruler. And so for Peter, here's Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And it was just, no, this is wrong. May it never be. And if you know the story, he got rebuked. And you know, I won't go into all of that. But Peter, like many then and now, think of Jesus and as coming with the robe. But Jesus came with a towel. The towel represents the garment of the servant. The towel is a symbol of service, of servanthood. It is when you stoop and kneel to wash someone. And the towel represented that. Now, there's some who practice washing of the feet as the ordinance of the church. And whether they take this passage literally and do that, may they never forget the essence of what Jesus was doing. Whether or not you believe that he literally meant this, what we do know is that he definitely meant it as a metaphor for life, that this is how our life should be, one of a towel, not of the robe. See, when God chose to connect with humans, he did so as a servant. He chose the towel over the robe. That's how he came. That's what he modeled. The disciples sought the robe. There were times that the disciples, well, who's going to be on your left? Who's going to be on your right? Are we going to be here? And what about this? And they're pushing themselves to be prominent, to be forefront. And Jesus was constantly saying to them, no, you serve. You come as a servant. Jesus intended for his disciples to follow his example and seek the towel, not the robe. I think it is sad that there are many in Christianity who don't take on the attitude of the towel. They want the robe. We want the accolade. We want the title. We want to look the part. But Jesus didn't do that. So one of the topics that, you know, we would stay up all night discussing in seminary with your roommate, you stay up all night and argue theological issues, but one of the issues that would come up, you know, there'd be a professor that stirs us to think a certain way, and you go back to your dorm and, well, what about this? And one of the questions was, did Jesus use any of his God attributes? Did Jesus use any of his... So So in theology, we learn that Jesus is 100% God and he's 100% man. And so as God, right, because he was still God when he was here, did he use his God attributes? And then the argument goes to, well, could he have used his God attributes? Did he and could he? And so the answer to the question, well, as you discuss it theologically, is no. To the first one. No, he did not use any of his God attributes. And why? It's because he wanted to demonstrate how to live as a man, as a godly man, how to live. And so he didn't use his God attributes. And I'm going to show you from scripture in a minute. But then people, you know, then the roommate will say, ah, yeah, but he did miracles. Yeah, but when he did the miracles, he said, and you shall do greater things than these. Oh, okay. Right? So when he did the miracles, he called on God to do it. He prayed to God that God would heal, God for God to deliver. So he did that as a man. He didn't do it in his God attributes. And then he told everybody that you would do greater things. So no, okay. But then they say, ah, I got you. Yeah, but he rose from the dead. I couldn't do that as a man. No, Jesus didn't rise himself from the dead. God rose him from the dead. He was dead, right? He didn't wake up and rise himself. God rose him from the dead. So even in death, he did not use his God attributes. The big question is, could he have? Well, we won't go there because it's too complicated. But, yeah, Philip Brady knows all what I'm talking about. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, this is where we get that concept of his God attributes and how Jesus dealt with it. In your relationships, Paul says in Philippians 2 verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, see, he was God. In his very nature, he's God. Did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage, right? Did not use his God attributes that he could have to his advantage. But look at this. But rather, he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. It doesn't get any more humble than that. Even death on a cross. And so, being in the very nature God, he chose not to act as God while he was a man. So in the Greek, or in theology, we study what's called the kenosis. And the kenosis comes from Philippians 2:7. Jesus emptied himself. That phrase, emptied himself, is where we get the concept that he put aside his God attributes. So it's not that he doesn't have the power anymore. He chose to lay it aside. So again, the roommates all night, that's about 4:15, they're saying, ah, but could he have picked them up and put them on? Kenosis is that he emptied himself, he put it to the side. He made himself of no reputation, the passage says, of no reputation by putting aside his God attributes. Why? To be fully human, to show us that we can live this life. No, we can't live a perfect life, but the life that he lived as an example for us. I think sometimes we read the life of Jesus and we admire it and respect it and how wonderful it was. Did you know he's living the life he's telling us that we are to live? He's telling us, oh, by the way, do this. These things you see me doing, yeah, that thing, do it. What did he do? He humbled himself and came as a servant. That's what was blowing their minds, both the believers and the non-believers. What? He can't be who he says he is. If he could, he would, you know, just zap people he doesn't like. He would just do anything he wants. No, He chose not to do that. He chose to humble himself. He chose the towel over the robe. He chose the towel over the robe. Sure, God could have sent him to be born in a palace, and sure, he could have had the pomp and circumstance that goes along with that. Sure, he could have ruled as a ruler and reign and all, and he chose not to. Even to the very end, when he's with his disciples, and he could have said, okay, guys, go ahead and serve me. Go ahead and, you know, here's the cup and here's the bread. Serve me. And he gets on his hands and knees and he washes their feet. And he serves them. He chose a towel over the robe. Leaders are servants by definition. The very essence of what it means to be a leader. I know we think of a leader as the guy on the top, the person who's making all the rules, telling everybody what to do. But by definition, a leader should be a servant. Luke 22:26 says, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. See, we get it backwards. We think, oh yeah, when you get to a high position, when you get the title, when you get the accolade, when you can say, I've been doing this for X amount of years, now people will serve me. No, it's the other way around. That the greatest among you is the one who serves. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you understand who this is? You understand the excitement of the young people is because of who he is and what he has done. And the frustration that, don't you get this, right? I mean, there are times when Jesus seems to have that same attitude. Don't you guys get this? You get everything backwards. How does your love look? What does it look like? Does it look pompous and arrogant? And like you all that, and a bag of chips, that's for the kids. Does it look like that, or does it look like humble servitude? How does it look? How does it play out in your own life? There are two Greek words that we use for that are translated, that go back and forth between doulos, which is a bondservant or a slave. That's the word that would have been used in John 13, doulos, or in the passage it says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Okay, that's doulos, bondservant or slave. And the second Greek word is diakonos. Now that will sound familiar to you, where we get our English word deacon. But a deacon is a servant. It's a minister. Again, sometimes we get that a little wrong too. We make it to be deacon, right? We're let in to the world of being a deacon. No, it should be an honor, a privilege, and a humility about being a minister, being a deacon, and what you do with that. The role of that is not that you're head over everybody else. It's not that you're the head honcho. It's that you're the servant. You're the servant leader. Mark 10:43 says, whoever wants to become great among you must be servant. Listen, this is not just a nice thing to say. This is the essence of who Christians should be. It should be exemplified by our life. Some of you know that, Gary said it when he was introducing me, that got launched into ministry, first with Youth for Christ for about 15 years as a youth evangelist. Going out and sharing the gospel and then the last 15 years or so doing the ministry of training and equipping others. And my passion has always been the gospel. My passion has always been, how do we reach people with the gospel? And so being a student of culture and a student of evangelism, always searching, what are the most effective ways of reaching people most effectively with the gospel? And by the way, we know that the gospel doesn't, I'll throw this in for free, no extra charge there, right? We know that the gospel doesn't change. We know the Bible doesn't change. We know that God doesn't change. But you know what does change? Culture changes. Life changes. We live in a different time. And all throughout history, that has been the case. I preached here before in 1 Corinthians 9:22, which says, by all possible means, you know, to save some, that we have permission, folks, to contextualize the gospel in light of the cultural context. Pastor called me recently and said, Brother Tommy, in light of the gospel, and in light of evangelism, where do you see the trend? Where do you see the trend of the most effective means of reaching people with the gospel? And I know what I would have said 30 years ago. I know what I would, and I just did a class of this with my students. I know what I would have said 30 years ago. I know what I said 20 years ago. I know what I said 10 years ago. But it's changed now. Not the gospel. Nobody get, you know, don't write me emails. Don't get upset, right? Not the gospel doesn't change. Our culture has changed. And how people connect with the gospel changes. And you know, the number one way that those who are studying culture and studying effective means of evangelism, you know, the number one way that they're saying is through service. It's through service. And you know what I'm embarrassed to say? I'm embarrassed to say this. The world beat us to it. The world beat us to it. They really did. They really did. Jesus taught it. He modeled it. He said it over and over. It's in Scripture. And you know what? Several years ago, the world got on this bandwagon of helping people, helping those in Africa, finding a cure for AIDS, building wells in Africa, the Peace Corps. And what's the one when you graduate from college, you can go and do a year. Peace Corps is one, and there's another one. But it's huge, huge movement. Some sponsored by the government, some by nonprofit organizations. But it's their mission. Now, those of us studying culture and studying all of this say it's because they have not found a purpose in life. They're looking for purpose in life, which I believe that's true. But they are doing what God has told us to do. We should have done been... Yeah, sorry. It's Youth Sunday, though. I get away with it. We should have done been, you know, had this as a part of our model of what we do. When 20 years ago, when I saw the late night comedy, you know, comedians, and yeah, I watched it, sort of, kind of. When I would see the comedians making fun of the church and ridiculing Christianity and highlighting things about Christians, and I'm going, wow. How did they even get that perception? How did that even start? How did we become the ones that are haters and against everything? And you're only hate people and you're only against everything. And I'm like, how did we get that brand? Not the New Testament, not the Bible I'm reading, not the Jesus I'm following. And I'm saying it's our own fault. I'm saying it's our own fault. We need to turn the corner in this. And I'm excited to see that there are some churches that have really turned the corner in this. Both corporately and as individuals, we need to turn the corner in this, and we need to set the example for the world, to lead by example, to say that we are going to minister to the hurting. We're going to serve those that are the outcast. Who is your neighbor? When Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, who is your neighbor? It's not the person next door to you. Yeah, them too. That's your neighbor as well. It's the people in your sphere of influence. It's the people around you. It's the people that you go to work with, go to school with. That's your neighbor. That's who we're loving, or supposed to be. See, here's how it looks. See, the two different models of servanthood, or the me-ism. So the serve me model says it's my needs. The servant model says it's the follower's needs, right? It's the other people's needs. The serve me model says it's my position. It's my degrees. It's my title. It's my position. The servant model says it's not positionally focused. It has nothing to do with how long you've been a Christian and who you are and all of that. Serve me model says it's my agenda. The servant model says it's the follower's agenda. It is reaching them where they are. The serve me model says it's my moods. It's how I feel. It's how I'm doing. The servant model says safe environment. That you create a safe environment for people to be comfortable around you. See, That's one of the things I would hear all the time. It was Gandhi who said, you know, I love your Jesus. It's your Christians I don't like. I love your Jesus. It's your Christians I don't like. And that's where I'm thinking, for so long, we just got it wrong. Our attitude and how we came across was just so lost in the shuffle of trying to, well, I don't want to say why we went down that road. I don't even want to go there. Doesn't matter. It's in the past. Serving must be sensitive to the cultural landscape while remaining true to Scripture. See, this is the tricky part. And this is the part that makes people nervous. That you go down this road of saying that you lose sight of the gospel and you lose sight of biblical integrity when you substitute it for this meeting the needs and serving others. And I'm saying those are not mutually exclusive. You can do both. You can be an adherent to biblical truth and be sensitive to the cultural landscape as well. You don't have to compromise to do that. So my question was, well, why did the perception develop that Christians were haters and Christians were against this and against that? That's all they knew about us. You weren't hearing people say, man, those people, they just love like nobody else loves. They serve like nobody else serves. They're so humble. No, that's not what I was hearing. Christians are arrogant, full of themselves, think they know everything. And as an evangelist, and when I would go into communities and hear this and work with unchurched, non-Christian people and hear the indictment against the church, against my own Christianity, it would break my heart. It would break my heart that we did something wrong. We are never more like Jesus than when we serve others. There's a story of a little boy who, this was right after World War II, and a little boy was walking in the streets, and he came to a pastry shop, and he was looking through the glass of a pastry shop. He was kind of salivating as he saw the donuts and the pastries and everything. He's looking at the window, and he had his hands cuffed against the window, and it was steaming up, and there was a soldier that was walking by, and the soldier came by and said to the little boy, would you like one of those pastries? And the little boy's eyes lit up, and he said, oh, yes, sir. And the soldier went in and bought a little case of pastries and donuts and different things and came out and gave it to the little boy. And the soldier turned and was walking away, and the little boy said, excuse me, sir, excuse me. The soldier turned around, and the little boy looked up, and he said, are you God? Are you God? We are never more like Jesus than when we serve. See, I just believe that this will make a dramatic, historical dent as we reach the lost when they see this. You know, this has become just so dear to my heart. And as I share across the country in different audiences and with groups of kids and just encouraging them, can we change the tone of Christianity? Can we change how people see us? Maybe even if it's just us. See, servanthood is a conscious effort to choose one direction and one set of values over another. It's choosing to take on this attitude, like Jesus had this attitude of putting aside the God attributes and humbling himself and serving. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. This is a passage where he talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats. See, servanthood should not only be part of what we do, but who we are. It should be incorporated in us, in a whole demeanor about us. I'm struggling because this is a good passage that really highlights this aspect, but I'm not going to read the whole passage. Some of you are taking notes. It's Matthew 25, 31 through 46. I do recommend that you read the whole passage, but let me highlight, and some of you will be familiar with it, He put the sheep on one side and the goats on the other side. And then verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger. You invited me in. I needed clothes. You clothed me. I was sick. You looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And then to the crowd, they said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and you clothe and clothe you? So they're thinking of it literally. And when did this happen? And you're separating us and we don't make it because of what now? Why? When did this happen? And then Jesus' answer is beautiful. He lists the things again. I was hungry. You gave me nothing to drink. And then he says, when you've done it onto the least of these, that's when you've done it onto me. Did we miss that whole passage? Did Christianity in general just miss that? That when you give a cup of water to somebody who's thirsty, that's when you've served him. When you've fed someone who's hungry, that's when you've served him. When you visit the sick, that's when you've served him. When you've been to the prisons, that's when you've served him. I could keep going on. He could have kept going on with the examples. It's not when you have potluck suppers and invite the church together. I mean, that's a part of it. Sure, sure. But it's not just when we are gathered here together and we might serve communion, the worship team serves us with music, and we might give in the offering. Okay, that's a part of it, but that's not this part of it. When you're out there serving, when people are saying, oh, they love like nobody else loves, oh my goodness, somebody call the media, somebody get Channel 7 in here, look at this. They're going out and they're loving, they're painting schools, they're serving lunch to teachers in middle school, they're cleaning up sidewalks. What kind of Christianity is this? It's this one. That's the Christianity this is. No, I was a part of another Christianity that spent more time. Remember, I'm going to date myself a little bit, that's all right. I spent more time marching on US 1 with signs in the air. I'm not going to say any more than that. But I'm boycotting things and writing letters and against this, and we're not to do that. And there's no Bible passages for those. There really aren't. I spent a lot of my Christian life doing things that there was no Bible passage for. And when I got called to inner city ministry and was seeing passages like this, and when I was doing my doctorate in urban ministry and hearing this, and it was just ripping my soul, that is the church missing? Are we missing this? So when you've done it onto the least of these, that's when you've done it onto me. You know, I didn't read the whole passage, but it was where they were saying, me, I did this and I did that, and look at me. Yeah? Well, you didn't do this. Oops. I wonder if we'll get there and find out we got a lot of it wrong. No, those kinds of things do keep me up at night. But so real quick, I want to be as practical as I can be. I didn't want to be ambiguous or vague. And so you're going to have to figure it out. I think we are going to have to figure it out as the body of Christ. How do we best, most effectively model what Jesus said we should be modeling? And again, let me say it again, I believe that when we adopt this, the towel over the robe, I believe that we're going to impact the world in ways that we never have. Just a personal belief, folks. I was doing the math. I was just, you know, last week when I was speaking to the conference in Tennessee, 700 kids, I was just doing the math. If 700 kids adopted the principles of servant leadership and went out and served, or the 100 of you, or the 100 I'll speak with next week, or last week, or if you do the math, we can impact this world in significant ways. So here are some ways. Number one is resourcing, right? A good leader will find the resources to facilitate effective ministry. You might say, well, Brother Tommy, I work a 9-to-5, I'm busy, I don't know where I'd have the time to do the things that you're saying that we need to be doing. Well, maybe you're a resourcer, right? With the feeding of the 5,000, the little boy with the fish and the loaves of bread, he was the resourcer, right? So he didn't bake the bread and he didn't multiply it and he didn't, you know, he just had the fish and the loaves of bread and he gave it to Jesus and they fed the multitude. Are you a resourcer of effective ministry? Maybe you can write the check. Maybe you can be a resource. Maybe you have a building, or maybe. But sometimes we can be the resourcer behind the thing that is serving others. That's one way. Openness. Openness is the ability to welcome people into your presence and make them feel safe. I'm just telling you the truth, folks. Working with unchurched non-Christian kids for so many years, and one of their biggest fears is walking into church and being embarrassed. By the way they dress, and just walking in and being embarrassed. And sometimes they would tell me, I'm embarrassed to be around Christians, around church people, they call them. I'm embarrassed to be around church folk. I said, well, guys, you don't have to be embarrassed. They're fine. And you know what the truth is? They weren't fine. There were people that came up to them. Tuck in your shirt, pull up your pants. Shouldn't have a nappy hair. You know, this is back in the day. There were people that said, and my kids would say, see, we're not welcome here. Oh, no, you're welcome here. They just haven't heard this sermon yet. No, I'm just kidding. But there are people who do not feel welcome, who do not feel welcome in our presence. They feel like we're going to judge them. They feel like we have this thing that we have to address everything. We have to address every aspect of your lifestyle and give you a list. And they don't want the list. They don't want the list. And so they don't feel comfortable. My sister, my family is here. Parts of my family are here this morning. My sister used to go to a church by a pastor who wrote a book. And I don't remember the name of the book, Rosie, but I remember the concept of refrigerator rights. Remember that? And so Pastor Randy Frazee had this concept of refrigerator rights. And the concept was that, I think it was one night a week, he said, you know, make a big pot of chili. And let the community know, the neighbors know, that they're welcome in your home. Every Monday night is going to be chili at the Watson's home or whoever's home. And you make it a welcoming, opening environment. And I guess the first question was, and then do we give them the gospel? No, just have them over for chili. Well, then do we tell them, you know, what their lifestyle is wrong? Or do we address issues? No. Have them over for chili. And they have refrigerator rights. The concept was, you know how certain people have refrigerator rights in your home? There are some people who come over, you'd rather them not have refrigerator. They think they have refrigerator rights. You'd like to put a lock on it. Yeah, no. But the concept is, who are the people who have refrigerator rights at your house? Everybody should have, again, metaphorically speaking, everyone should have refrigerator rights. That concept of you are welcome here. You're always welcome here. And there's no, you don't have to be worried that we're going to give you a list of things. No, just come. I love 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. The ways we are effective in culture, well, this is not the exact verse, but the ways we are effective in culture are also the primary ways we serve others. We serve people by entering into a relationship of love and mutual commitment. That's how you do it. Here's the verse, the passage. Instead, we were like young children among you, just as a nursing, listen to the imagery that Paul uses here. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Wow, that's a welcoming environment. That's an environment that says, we want to love on you. We want to nurture you. No, aren't you going to tell me all the things I'm doing? No. Aren't you going to give me the list of things? No. You're welcome. You're welcome. So secondly, or thirdly, anticipate. Anticipate. See a need and meet it. When you walk into a room and you see a need and meet it, you initiate. Don't even wait to be asked. That you look for ways to serve. No, I wish I could just do a handout and hand everybody, here's your list. But there are things that you can anticipate and see. Gregory is a part of a group that I lead called the Miami Youth Leaders Initiative, the MALI group. And I have a couple of different groups that meet, but one of them that meets, I have to set up the room each week that we meet. So these are group of youth leaders that come. And so I don't know what precipitated this. I think it's because, I try to get there early. Sometimes I'm running late and I'm rushing around and I'm setting up the projector and the speakers and running around and tables and chairs. And there was one of the guys who would come early. And I noticed that he would always come early. And it's a little embarrassing for me to be setting up while, you know, the group is coming. I want to be set up and ready. But he just comes and he starts helping me, which I prefer them not to do. But I asked him why he comes early every time, and he didn't really say much. He said his wife drops him. But then last week, his wife didn't drop him. He drove. And he parked the car, and he was still 15 minutes early, and he came in, and he helped me set up. And then I realized that's not his wife dropping him early. He comes early on purpose to help me set up. And I just thought, you know, that's just a nice gesture. He doesn't need to do that. I'm sorry that you know, I'm running late, and it's a great help, but he just saw the need. He just saw the need, and he just comes and he helps. And he's just so humble about it. Just so inconspicuous. Okay, here's another one, a little controversial, acceptance, right? Embracing and welcoming those who are not like you. Welcoming those who are not like you. You know what we tend to do? This is just humans. This is not an indictment against you. I do it too. As humans, we tend to gravitate to people who are like us. Either culturally, ethnically, speak the same language, wear the same clothes. We just tend to do that. I'll go to a function, go in the room, look around, look for somebody I know, or dress like me, or, you know, and we gravitate there. Look for another Jamaican, look for a white Jamaican. No, yeah, that, not going to find that too much, right? But we just tend to do that. We gravitate to those who are like us. How about reaching out and stretching our arms to those who are not like us? Communicating respect for everyone. Communicating respect to everyone. And this includes understanding and seeing through the other person's eyes. And this is so hard for us, right? But we hear someone and their philosophy is different. Their values are different. There's so much different about them. And we just want to say something. And I'm like, don't skip it. You don't have to say something. I mean, maybe in the discipleship process, maybe you have to relationship with them. But as you're getting to understand people and just have an acceptance, a welcoming spirit about you. Another controversial one, but the rhetoric. Consider modifying the rhetoric. So sometimes I'm hearing what Christians are saying, and I know why they're saying it, and I know what they're referring to. But if we could alter the rhetoric. So, yes, have a strong belief system. Please don't hear me wrong in this, that you have convictions and you have strong, you know, beliefs. And that's fine. Not only fine, that's, you know, essential. But to moderate or adjust the rhetoric, sometimes how we say things or when to say things or does it really need to be said? Do you come across as a servant leader in your demeanor, in your rhetoric, in your attitude? You know, when I memorized 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 in evangelism, and I remember it was almost militant. 1 Peter 3, 15 is where, you know, it says to be ready for a defense of the faith. And I remember memorizing that as a kid and, well, as a teenager in high school and learning to be a defender of the faith. You know, it was almost militant. Yeah, I'm going to defend the faith. It was almost argumentative. I'm going to argue my way through being right. I'm going to prove to you that I'm right, right? I don't remember memorizing the last part of that verse. It says, be ready for a defense of the faith. Anybody know the last part of the verse? But do this with gentleness and respect. I don't remember that part. I saw it later, like much later, like last week. No. I knew it for a while. But when I saw that, I'm like, how come they had us memorize the first part and not the second part? But do this with gentleness and respect. Wow. Funny how we missed that part. And finally, take the posture of a learner. He who dares to teach must never cease to learn. Take the posture of a learner. See, I was at a conference last week. I wasn't the teacher, I was the learner. And they were saying one of the mistakes that Christians have made is that we present ourselves. We're now going to tell you. This is how it goes. So we're going to tell you, here are the four spiritual laws. Here's the way to salvation, which is, again, that's fine. We need to be able to articulate the ways of salvation. You know what in this cultural climate we need to start doing? Is listening. Tell me about your story. Tell me about your journey. And that just wasn't a part of the gospel presentation as I remember it. I've learned several different gospel presentations, and most of them start with, well, us telling them. Be a listener and be a learner. Listen to people. Let others teach you. Sure, they have something to say as well. And they have a journey. And in Youth for Christ, we call it earning the right to be heard. You earn the right to be heard when you're a listener and when you take an interest in other people's lives, other people's journey. I love this quote by Albert Schweitzer. Albert Schweitzer was a medical doctor, a medical missionary to Africa. And he said this. He says, I don't know what your destiny will be, but one thing I know, the only ones among you who will be really happy are those who sought and found how to serve. This is coming from a medical doctor who gave up his practice to be a missionary in Africa. He says, the only ones among you who will be really happy are those who have sought and found how to serve. I believe that not only your fulfillment in this life and your joy will come when you serve others, but I believe you're accomplishing a biblical mandate, an example set forth by Jesus, came in humility, emptied himself, put aside his God attributes, and got on his knees, took a towel, and served. And my question is, will you take the attitude of the towel or the robe? Let's pray. Father, this morning I come before you, Lord, and I just believe, I'm optimistic, Lord, that there is a cultural shift even within the church to exemplify this aspect of being the servant leaders that you've called us to be. Of being humble, of being gentle, respectful, loving. And Father, I pray that we will set that pace, that we will set that example, just as Jesus set the example, that we would follow it. And Father, I pray that we would revolutionize how we represent Christianity and represent Jesus in our everyday lives, from the clerk at Walmart to the person at the restaurant. Father, that we will just exemplify this aspect of humility and servanthood. Father, I pray that it'll be the characteristic of how we live our lives. And I pray that it'll make a difference to the people around us. May we impact lives for the kingdom of God. And may it start with me.